also short daily Facebook posts that have to do with that day's reading. So if you're following us, if you're following the reading, then I would I just ask you to go and like our Facebook page, and you'll be able to see that daily post every day, Monday through Friday. In Acts chapter 24, we have Paul making a defense before a Roman official. And of course, what had gotten Paul to this point was that he had been railroaded into defending himself against trumped up charges. The things that the Jews were accusing him of were absolutely not true. But Paul is happy to incorporate into his defense every time the message of righteousness, about the gospel. Look with me first in Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 10. Acts 24 and verse 10. Paul is speaking before a certain governor named Felix. And he says, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me of. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there certainly shall be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And in view of this, I also do my best to maintain both a blameless conscience before God and before men." So we'll stop there. Paul is certainly not willing to admit to the charges that were brought against him by the Jews, but he is eager to talk about what it is he believed. And maybe this had piqued Felix's interest, because we will find out later on that Felix would send for Paul from time to time to listen to more of it. And of course, that's all Paul needs. He just needs an opportunity to teach the gospel, and he's all over it. But the things that Paul would talk to Felix about would speak right to his heart. Paul talks about righteousness. He talks about God's justice. He talks about his fairness. All of these things would have immediate bearing on Felix's own life, because he himself was in an adulterous marriage. Later on, we're going to find out, we're going to be introduced to his wife, Drusilla. Drusilla was a young woman who had married as a teenager, and Felix had enticed her away from her husband when they were both married to other people. And so they're in an adulterous relationship. And so when Paul starts talking about God's judgment and a resurrection in which God is going to deal with the doings of each person in this life, all of that speaks right to the life of Felix. Now, while we can't know everything that went on in Felix's head, we can know that there are some certain things that Paul talked to him about. In Acts chapter 24 and in verse 24, it says, "Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.' And at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned." First of all, let's realize that Paul delivered the right message that was all about faith in Christ. If you look there, it says in verse 24 that he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And that's important, because that's what Jesus stressed while he was here on earth during his ministry. In fact, in John chapter 14 and in verse 1, Jesus says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." But it's more than merely believing that Jesus was an actual historical figure that existed in Nazareth some 2,000 years ago. It's more than believing in him. Jesus goes even further and says, to believe me, believe him, the one who had all the authority. And therefore, if we believe in him, we will believe him and what he taught. Go with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, after Jesus had arisen from the dead and was just about to ascend into heaven, he gives his disciples that famous commission. And he tells them in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he told them, so go and make disciples. And he tells them how to do that, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, why in the world would we have to be taught to do everything that Jesus says? Well, because of what he said before, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So if all authority, if everything rests with Jesus, if he is truly where the buck stops, then certainly it's important for us to do what he says, especially considering that's what our judgment hangs on. Go with me to 2 John, over to the other end of the New Testament, to 2 John, and look with me in verse 9. In 2 John in verse 9, John says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now you'll notice in both of these passages, in Matthew chapter 28 and in 2 John 9, nothing is said there about believing in Jesus, right? But it's all over it. The idea of believing Jesus is all over these passages. After all, here in 2 John verse 9, the idea that we would abide in the teaching of Jesus, that we would continue to do what he says, that we would not only consider the teaching about Jesus, but the teaching that Jesus himself delivered and continues to deliver through his disciples. We wouldn't do that if we didn't believe in him, if we didn't believe what he said, that truly all authority rests in him and that it is to our best interest to do everything that he says. If you notice back in Acts chapter 24, I should have asked you to leave a marker there because we're always going to be referring back to it. But in Acts chapter 24, in verse 24, it tells us about the fact that Felix would hear Paul teach about faith in Jesus Christ. So what does teaching about faith in Jesus Christ entail? Well, it says here that he was discussing righteousness. What is righteousness? Obviously, it's the state of being right. I don't mean correct as in getting the answer right in something. I mean in having a position before God that enables you to have a relationship with him. If you're in our adult class, you remember just a week ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verses 9 through 11, Paul talked about the fact that there are some who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about all kinds of different people, from the sexually immoral to those who were thieves. He talks about all kinds of people who were living the wrong way, those who would be condemned. And remember, we talked about Felix and Drusilla, how they themselves were in an adulterous marriage. I am absolutely convinced that as Paul talked about righteousness, he talked about what constituted a good marriage, a right marriage before God. He talked about a right lifestyle before God. And all this goes towards a perspective of having a right standing before God, because we can't be righteous without it. In 2 Corinthians, leave your marker in Acts 24. We'll be back there. But look with me for a minute in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about what occurs when we are in Christ. In verse 17, Paul tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, that's righteousness. That's a right standing before God. The old things that have passed away are the sins of that lifestyle. But implied in it is a willingness to do right from then on. I mean, what good would it do to have your sins washed away if you go right back into that same lifestyle again?
He says, no, when you're in Christ, you're a new person. A slate has been wiped clean. Who of us wouldn't love that? Wouldn't love a second chance at doing over some of the terrible things we've done before? Well, Paul says you have this opportunity in Christ. You're a new creature. And new things have come. The new things is a new lifestyle that God expects you to live in Him. So it's not just right standing, it's also right doing. In 1 John chapter 3, go there with me. In 1 John 3 and in verse 7, John says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Now, when John talks about practicing something here, he's not talking about, you know, like we kind of use the term practice sometimes. You keep trying something until you get it right. What he means is making it an habitual habit. It's what you do all the time. You practice it. You continue to do it. And he says, you do this because the one who called you is righteous. You want to be like the Lord. You want to be like the one who called you. So you're absolutely convinced that doing what he wants you to do is right. And that's got to have a starting place somewhere, right? Go with me, make a left with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to try and make a connection here. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and he's seeking baptism. And of course, John tries to refuse and says, no, I need to be baptized by you. But notice what Jesus says in verse 15, Matthew 3 and in verse 15. Jesus says, permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we've been talking about righteousness as a right standing before God that allows you to do right things that he accepts. But what's the starting point? Well, I'm going to say it's right here. You're able to fulfill all righteousness by submitting to God. Now, Jesus didn't have any sins that he needed to be forgiven of. Jesus was the perfect man because he is the perfect God. He was sinless. But he says, it's fitting for us to do this. Now, Jesus was setting for us an example of submission to his Father. But think about it. If Jesus himself believed that the right way to submit to God was through baptism, even though he didn't need the forgiveness of sins that baptism gives to us, how much more do you and I who are guilty of sin need to submit to God in that way, to do just what Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness? Jesus not only gave us an example to follow, he gave us a starting point for righteousness. Back in Acts chapter 24, we continue and it tells us in verse 25 that Paul was talking to Felix about righteousness and self-control. And this is obviously something that Felix had a problem with. I mean, he had no self-control. He enticed away the woman of in a marriage who belonged to someone else. He himself was married. He couldn't honor the promises that were made in a marriage, the ones that we talked about this morning. Paul is speaking right to Felix's heart. And it's important for Felix to know how to maintain self-control. Where does that come from? How do I even know what it is and what to do with it? Well, Paul, the same apostle, wrote to Titus. And he says in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, the word self-control isn't in there, but as we've seen in other passages, the idea of the concept is. Self-control is all in here. And he says, God tells us how. He tells us what it is he accepts and what it is he rejects. And we get to make the choice whether or not we're going to live that way or not. God always honors our choices. But we're the ones who have to have
the self-motivation to do right and to reject evil, to go where he sends and to turn away from those paths that take us away from him. God lets us have the choice. It is to be in control of our own desires. You know, okay, I'm dating myself now, but anybody remember the comedian Flip Wilson? No? I guess I'm the only one. Okay. You remember he would dress up as that woman, Geraldine? Now, that's got all kinds of things wrong with it right there, but remember he would dress up as a woman, and she would get into some kind of mischief. She'd say, "The devil made me do it." Remember that? We used to chuckle at that because we could identify with that. The devil made me do it. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. And he coined the cliche that a lot of people still use today. It's not my fault. God knows my heart. This is not really what I want to do, even though I keep doing it. No. Paul says here, God has told you how to live sensibly, how to control yourself. He allows you to make the decisions concerning what it is you're going to do and not do. And you get to decide what master you're going to serve. A passage that I always love to go through is in Romans chapter 6. Go there with me. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, begin with me in verse 12. Paul says simply, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." So Paul says very simply, you are the one in control. You are the one who gets to make the choice. You are the one who must refuse sin. He says in verse 13, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness." Paul says again, you get to make the decision about this. You're the one in control. You can't say, "The devil made me do it." Now, the devil may present temptations and enticements and all these things, and he may put them in your path, and they may be really, really, really difficult to resist, but they are possible to resist. And he places all the responsibility on you and on me. And then he wants us to consider the benefit. Look with me in verse 21. He says, "What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" When you say, "The devil made me do it, and I did that thing that I knew I shouldn't have done, but I couldn't control myself, I couldn't help it," sometimes we say. Usually we say that out of guilt, don't we? Because we know we shouldn't have. So what did it get you? Paul wants to know. What's the benefit? He says, "For the outcome of these things is death." Now you definitely can't blame Paul for not mincing his words. He tells us plainly like it is. And I am absolutely convinced that he spoke in such a frank and forward way with Felix, back in Acts chapter 24, when he spoke not only of righteousness, but also of self-control. But notice also back in Acts chapter 24 and in verse 25, it's not just righteousness and self-control. It says he also spoke of the judgment to come. Felix, as a Roman governor, knew all about accountability. He knew that whatever he did, Caesar was going to demand an accounting of his obligations, not just to Caesar, but to Roman law itself. He knew how to give an account to his superiors. And what Paul spoke about, I am sure, when he spoke of the judgment to come, is that judgment will come to everyone. When Paul was in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, prior to this, a few years, in Acts chapter 17, Paul was speaking to Gentiles, and he told Gentiles in Acts 17 and in verse 30 that God had overlooked the times of ignorance. In other words, the times that God had only revealed himself in a covenant-keeping way with the Jews. Those were the times of ignorance. The Gentiles largely were ignorant about God. They had an idea that there was a God and that he existed, and you see evidence of that when Paul was in Athens. But he says that you can't claim ignorance anymore. He says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed the day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul told the Athenians, and I'm sure he told Felix as well, that just because you're not a Jew and you don't believe in the God of the Bible that we preach doesn't get you off the hook. And you know what? It doesn't get Christians off the hook either. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we were there a little while ago. Let's go back there for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul talks about the judgment to come there, and he doesn't differentiate it between Gentiles or Jews. Notice who Paul is talking to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, right? To the church of Christ at Corinth. Who were they? They were Christians. What does he say about Christians? He says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now Jesus does tell us in John's gospel that those who are in him pass from death to life, but there's a maintenance of that salvation that God expects us to keep up. Because judgment is coming to all of us. And we usually don't like to talk about that because it's kind of scary. And if you're not living right, you want to change the subject right away. You want to get away from it. But man, how much more useful is that information to those of us who need it, who need to be reminded that judgment is coming? I mean, no wonder Felix had the response that he did. Go back to Acts chapter 24. With me. It says in verse 25 that as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away. Think about it. He just heard the right message. He just heard about the importance of faith in Christ. He just heard about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And what does he do? He responds in the wrong way. He gives the wrong answer. Go away, he said. Paul spoke truth to power, and power got scared. He became frightened. He had a purely emotional response. And I guess that's one way to respond to the highness and the holiness of God. Is by fear, but that's really not what God wants. He gave us a mind so that we could reason. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God through the prophet says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. That's not only reasonable, that's a really good deal. You're not going to get that from anybody else but the God of heaven. So he has this opportunity, Felix does. And what does he do? He wastes the opportunity. We're going to get to 2 Peter chapter 3 in a moment. But I want you to see what he does. At the end of verse 25, Felix says, go away, and when I find time, I will summon you. And that's what he does. He finds the time from time to time. But it says in verse 26 that he was hoping that maybe Paul would offer him a bribe. But he would send for Paul quite often, it says, and converse with him. And then 2 years had passed before Felix himself finally was succeeded by somebody else. So for 2 years, he had the opportunity, and obviously many opportunities, because he was sent for Paul quite often. And you know, all Paul needed was an audience of one. To talk about the gospel, to tell somebody what they needed to do to obey Jesus and to enjoy the salvation that Jesus offers. All of these opportunities that Felix had apparently were wasted. Think about the opportunities that we have. This morning we had opportunity to consider how each one of us in a marriage can strengthen that marriage. Man, the role that you're in, women, the role that you're in, even children contribute to a happy family. All of us, every day, get the opportunity to consider what it is that God wants us to do. What do we do with those opportunities? Do we make the most of them? Do we take advantage of the time that God has given us here on earth? Or do we waste those opportunities? Because one day there won't be any more opportunities. And that's what Peter talks about. Go with me now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, and in verse 8, Peter says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." In other words, God is above time. Time means nothing to God. For you and me, it means a lot, right? Because if we have an appointment coming up, that means we have time to prepare for that appointment, whatever it is, right? If we know when the appointment is. But God is not ruled or dictated to by time. And so he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Later on, he talks about the fact that, you know, there were people, or actually earlier in this chapter, there were people who were saying, "Oh, you know, when is the Lord coming back? Everything is just like it always has been." And Peter is saying, this is an opportunity. God has given you this time until he does send his son back to make the most of this opportunity to turn from your sin and to turn to him. Felix wasted his opportunities. You and I shouldn't do that. Back in Acts chapter 24, we're told that in verse 27, after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And then apparently Felix moved on. Now, what we know of Felix historically is that he was a ladder climber. That's what he was interested in. He wanted to further his career in Roman government. And that's really what he wanted out of life. He wanted to climb the highest ladder that he could, or get to the highest rung that he could in Roman government. And that makes sense. I mean, a lot of politicians do that. That's what they want. They want the power, the prestige, the money, all the stuff that comes with being in a position of power. Obviously, Felix was no different. And he moved on. I wonder if later on, if Paul ever thought about, or rather if Felix ever thought about those conversations he had with Paul, if he thought about righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come, and how all of that fit into faith in Christ. The Bible didn't give us any indication one way or the other. But I know that at least for those 2 years that Felix was talking to Paul, he just ignored it. In spite of the evidence that was in front of him. In spite of all that Paul told him about God and obligation to him. And it's not a lot different today. Although Paul wrote Romans chapter 1 nearly 2,000 years ago, the attitudes that he talks about in that chapter are just as well and alive today as they ever have been. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 18, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Are there some people who don't want you to hear what God requires of you? Are there some people who don't want to hear it themselves? You bet there are. Because obligation like that, nobody wants to hear about. Especially those, I believe it's one of the reasons why evolutionists are so adamant about what it is that they believe. Because what their belief does is it takes God completely out of the picture. And if there is no God, then there's nobody I have to be accountable to. There's nobody that is requiring of me any responsibility or obligation. Paul says in verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." If they won't believe this book, Paul says, there's another book all around them. It's the book of nature. the book of God's creation that shows people that there is a God. And because of the wonder and the design of God's creation, we can know that someone higher than us, and mightier than us, and more knowledgeable than us, and holier than us, created all that's around us. All of that, Felix ignored. Apparently, he had soothed himself into a place of complacency. There's an old preacher illustration that I don't know if you've heard or not, but I heard it several years ago, and I think it's apt. The devil was holding a convention of his demons, it goes. And they were trying to think of ways in which they could trap more souls. And one demon says, "I've got it. I'll just go to earth and I'll tell people there is no God." And Satan says, "No, we've tried that before and that doesn't work. People know that there is a God." Another one says, "Well, I'll go and I'll tell them there's no heaven." And the devil says, "No, that won't work either, because people really long for heaven. They believe that there is one. They want to be there." And so another one says, "Well, I'll tell them that there's no hell." And the devil says, "No, people pretty much already know deep down that they're going to be judged for their sins. And if they're going to be judged for their sins, then they know that there's a place that they'll go if they're found wanting." Finally, one little demon stood up and he says, "I know, I'll go and I'll tell them there's no hurry." And guess what? It worked. And it still works. If you need to respond to Jesus, I'm just going to flat tell you, the best time is now. The Bible tells us, the same Apostle Paul tells us, in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." I don't know what happened with Felix. And really, to tell you the truth, it doesn't matter. What does matter is what happens with you now. Now is the time. Whatever your need is, don't put it off any longer. Let us help you now. Will you come while we stand and sing?